Revelation chapter 4 this evening. We're going to actually look together at Revelation chapter 5, but 4 and 5 fit together. It's one vision, one scene to the other. And so I'm going to read Revelation chapter 4 as we think about why worship tonight. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat on the throne there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they existed and were created." Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank You tonight for this amazing vision of worship. This scene that sweeps us to the very place of Your throne. Ceaseless praise, worship, bowing before and honoring You, O God. Help us tonight as we think about the need for worship that is in our lives. Help us tonight to see You as worthy. Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. How do you want to die? Most people answer that question today by saying, "Well, I don't want to be in pain. I don't want to really be aware of what's going on. I don't want to suffer. And I don't want to be a burden to others around me." That's not the way Christians have always answered that question. In fact, in the history of the church, there is a very long tradition of Christians specifically praying, "Lord, save us from a sudden death." In fact, that's one of the petitions in the Book of Common Prayer. "Lord, save us from a sudden death." But in our minds, that's the very thing that we would like. Quick, painless, instantaneous, unaware, no suffering, no burden to anyone, a sudden death in a moment. I wonder what the difference is. I heard one ethicist put it this way. He said that there was a particular time where the majority of the people feared God more than they feared death. And so they wanted to prepare for death. They wanted people around them. They wanted community. They wanted to get relationships right. They wanted to be prepared to die. But now, he said, we live in a time in which most people fear death more than they fear God. And so if you fear death, you just want to not think about it. You want to avoid it. You want it to be quick. You want it to be painless. We want to be sedated. We want to not have a lot of people around. It's a dangerous thing to be in a situation where you fear anything more than you fear God. It's a dangerous place to fear death more than you fear God. Why worship? I want to suggest to you tonight that we worship to learn how to die. We worship to learn how to die. We learn how to die by fearing God, trusting God, living to honor Christ, wanting to be with Christ. And the only way you do that is in community with one another. Christians of another time would talk about the art of dying. A frequent petition would be that the Lord would help us to die well. Maybe we don't even want to think about dying. And maybe we don't want to think about dying because we do not understand worship. Because worship puts us in the presence of God, and we are to bow before Him. And we bow before Him in a way we bow before nothing else, because we are saying something about Him. Something about His character, something about His sovereignty, something about His power, something about His goodness, something about His grace. In Revelation chapter 4, we see a scene of worship in heaven, and it's worship of God as Creator. He's the one by which all things exist. He spoke the worlds into existence. Oh, Lord, You created all things. You are the only one who is worthy of worship as the great and sovereign Creator. But before we get to Revelation chapter 4, which moves into Revelation chapter 5, I want you to think with me for a few moments about the very beginning of the book of Revelation, this book of the end, this book that gives us a glimpse of the glory of God in the end. And I want you to know something very specific. I want you to see what the revelation is about. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Down at the end of verse 9, it says it is the testimony of Jesus. The book of Revelation is about Christ. It is given by Jesus Christ, and it is about Jesus Christ. In fact, it tells us about Jesus in the book, Revelation 1:17, I am the first and the last. By the way, that's the exact language that's used of the Lord, of Yahweh, in Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12. Jesus Christ, I am the first and the last. He's claiming oneness with the true and living God. Oneness with the Lord. Oneness with Yahweh. But it tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, that he is the Alpha and the Omega. It says at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:6, he is the beginning and the end. And Revelation 1 tells us that he is the one who is consummating his kingdom. Verse 5 says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It goes on to talk about Jesus Christ and the Word of God almost synonymous. For in Revelation 19:10, it tells us, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I want you to think about some very important things with me tonight, and that is this. The reason it says that is because all of the revelation of God in redemptive history is ultimately about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of the biblical message. All of the revelatory activity of God before Christ was pointing to Christ. Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. There is a sense of finality of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ that stands as the testimony of Christ until the consummation of the kingdom, until Christ comes and we have the ultimate vindication of the Word of God and the living Word, Jesus Christ. So the kingdom is about Christ. Redemptive history is about Christ. And this language is telling us something about God. First and the last, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. God is absolutely sovereign over history. And his sovereignty over history is a sovereignty that he displays with Jesus Christ at the center. He is sovereign over history. It commences with Christ. It concludes with Christ. God rules over the expanse of history. None of the purposes of God will ever be thwarted. None of the purposes of God will ever be frustrated. The Spirit-inspired testimony that we have in the Scripture is testimony about Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself in his glory and his sovereignty that we might be witnesses of the testimony about Christ. And then he tells us this in verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, this vision of the end, this understanding of the end, is an understanding of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all of human history, of all of redemptive history. And he takes us right here and he tells us that it is an understanding of what it means to conquer death. Death, fear not. Why? Because you won't die? No. Because there is one who is sovereign over all of history. And he has kingdom purposes that extend for his people in Jesus Christ that are bigger than the fact that these bodies will eventually die. He says, I died and I am resurrected. You do understand that the Bible says that Jesus was the first fruits of our resurrection. First fruits is a portion of the harvest offered. As real as Jesus Christ has risen from the dead is the reality that his people will be raised from the dead. Are you getting a sense that if we understand worship, we know what it means to die well? Dying well means that we do not fear death more than we fear God. That we do not bow before death in the way we bow before the one who has victory over death. Fear not. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This testimony of Jesus, this understanding of history in light of Jesus Christ, this book of the end, he goes on to say what the Spirit says to the churches, the seven churches. And then we get immediately what we read in chapter 4, and God is worshiped as the Creator. And then all of a sudden, the scene shifts from the worship of God as Creator to chapter 5. And when the scene shifts, there is a question that is echoing out through the entire cosmos. And the question is, where is the one who is worthy? That's the question in the first four verses of chapter 5. Look with me there. Where is the one who is worthy? Verse 1 of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. That is, his attention is drawn in the midst of this scene directly to the very throne of God. His right hand is his sovereign hand. John's attention is drawn directly there as God the Father is on the throne. And it says, who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So immediately in the midst of this shifting of the scene, there's the throne, and there is the one who sits on the throne, and in his sovereign right hand, there is a scroll. And we notice about the scroll, it's written on the front and the back, meaning it's complete. It's full. There's nothing to be added and there's nothing to be taken away. It is absolutely, completely complete, and it has seven seals. There would be documents at this time, and those documents would have seals on them. It seems that this scroll was rolled up, sealed, rolled up, sealed, rolled up, sealed, and it has those seven seals. And documents at this time would be sealed in this way until someone who was the appropriate party, the one with authority, the one who had the right would come and break the seals. The reason they are sealed is that not everyone has the right to break the seals. And so sometimes last will and testaments would have these seals. And there's only a particular person who is the inheritor, who is the heir that can come and break the seals. Somebody may come and try, but no. There's someone who has the right to break these seals. And as the scroll is in the sovereign hand of God the Father who sits on the throne, and we see that the scroll is sealed, look at verse 2. and I saw a mighty angel or a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy or able to open the scroll and to break its seals? There's a question going out. And the angel here is described as a strong angel. And this is a particular picture of an angel who is given the job of guarding what's going on. There may be a lot of people who walk up and say, oh, I'll open the scroll. But if they are to come up and they are not worthy to open the scroll, they are to be killed, wiped out. The only one who's going to be allowed to break the seals on this scroll is someone who is worthy. And the question right now is, where is one who is worthy? Now, we've got to stop and ask the question, what is this scroll? What's going on here? Well, we see this imagery in Ezekiel, very beginning of Ezekiel. A lot of the imagery of living creatures and all is taken right out of Ezekiel. And particularly when we think about this scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2 and the first part of verse 3, chapter 2, verse 9, it says, And when I looked, and behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give to you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. And the idea here is there is a particular scroll, and the scroll is the unfolding of what's going to happen. It's lamentation, it's woes, it's a declaration of judgment. He eats it to declare that his words are going to bring about what God says about the judgment on the people. In other words, the scroll is symbolic of the fact that God is going to bring about the things on the scroll, and he's going to do it through his prophet. Here in Revelation chapter 5, this scroll tells us what is going to happen, how things are going to unfold, how redemptive history is concluding. And the one who is worthy, the one who can break these seals, is the one who can bring about that conclusion of history, the unfolding of the redemptive plan of God. Some people have called this the title deed of the universe. It's just simply the scroll is the plan for history, the way it's going to unfold. This book is the book of the kingdom, the book that tells how the kingdom is going to be consummated and what the consequences are for all. It's the unfolding of history. Where is history going? The breaking of these seals will bring it to pass. It will bring about the end. But there has to be one who is worthy to break these seals. And the strong angel is crying out, who is able? Who can do this? Who can bring history to its consummation? Who can bring about the end? Who can put the exclamation mark on redemptive history? Who is it that is worthy? Verse 3. And no one, in the Greek, no one is emphatic, and no one in heaven or on earth, probably better translated land here. The contrast is between heaven and land. On earth or under the earth or on land or under the land was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one. No one. Not the person who sits on the seat of the greatest authority and power in the world. Not the person who has done the greatest amount of good deeds. Not the person who has achieved the most education. Not the person who's the greatest speaker. There's no one. Not the angels. There's no one. Look everywhere in heaven, no one. Look everywhere on the land, no one. Look as it were under the land, no one. There is no one worthy to open the, you can't even peek at it. You can't see what's going on here. Then notice what it says. As it moves ahead, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly. I began to wail, and it's the tense is continual over and over again. I began to wail and wail and wail because, or since, no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John gets this vision. There he is in this awe-inspiring scene. God is honored and worshiped as creator. He alone caused the world to come into existence. And then all of a sudden, the scene is on the throne, the right hand of God the Father. The scroll, that scroll needs to be opened. If redemptive history is headed somewhere, those seals have to be broken, but there has to be one worthy. But there is no one worthy, no one anywhere. And he is wailing because he understands the consequences of what is being said here. If that scroll is not open, the purposes of God are not carried out. If that scroll is not open, there is no justice in the world. There is no redemption in the world. The martyrs who are crying out that their blood would be vindicated will have died in vain. The kingdoms and the powers of this earth are the greatest reign that the earth will ever know. There will be no heaven. There will be no new earth. There will be no consummated kingdom if there is no one worthy to open that scroll. All the promises have been a lie. History would be meaningless, empty. Vanity, all is vanity under the sun, apart from God, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. Do you understand that? Part of what we have to fight to remember in our daily lives is that if we were given everything we ever wanted, if we could control the world, we would destroy it. We would ruin it. We would devastate our lives. Our worship of Christ is our acknowledgement that we would destroy the world. If you got everything you ever wanted, your life would be empty and meaningless and headed for destruction. Everything. If you don't believe that, then you're not worshiping Christ. That's what it means to worship Him. He alone is worthy. He alone is capable of bringing about the end of redemptive history in which the promises of God are yes and amen. If you or I were in control of the universe, there would be no promises. That's what we are confessing. This powerful scene looks out. And the look includes us. None is worthy. None is worthy. If there is no one worthy, there is no hope whatsoever. Then we get to verse 5. Who is the one who is worthy? Look with me at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." Literally, stop weeping. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." The words Nikeo, where Nike gets their name from. Conqueror, overcomer. "Has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so as he comes as the worthy one, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the Root of David. Now notice what's doing here. He's going back and he's saying, "I've revealed myself in redemptive history." Genesis 49, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who can open the scroll and break its seals. Isaiah chapter 11, the Root of David, he is the one who can open the scroll and break its seals. In other words, all of redemptive history, all of scriptural revelation is pointing us to this one who is capable of doing this. The Old Testament was about this glorious truth. All of redemptive history is about it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. The Root of David, the one who will sit on the throne of David forever, Jesus Christ. David is dead and buried, but Jesus is alive and he sits on the throne of David. He is the one who conquers. He is the one who can open the scroll. He is the one in whom every promise, the Bible says, is yes and amen. He is the one who is worthy. There is only one worthy in the entire cosmos. Jesus. Now, it says that there's an elder that speaks up, and it goes on to say there are 24 elders. And there are not only 24 elders, there are these living creatures. The living creatures are angelic beings. There's all kinds of speculation about these elders. I think these elders are angelic beings too that form a heavenly council of worship. I say that because we flip over to Revelation chapter 7 and we look at verses 9 through 11. And there are the tribes listed. There is the great multitude of believers that have been saved by the grace of God, that are sealed. And then it says, "In contrast to the great multitude from every nation, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, for every tribe, from every nation, from all the tribes, all the peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Then verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures." We know that the four living creatures are seraphim, angelic beings, angelic creatures. "And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So I think these beings form this heavenly council gathered around the throne that lead in the worship of the great and glorious God. But whether they are angelic beings or whether they're representatives of the patriarchs in Israel and representatives of the church, it does not matter for the fact of what they are doing. They are praising the one who is worthy, the one who can conquer, the one who can unfold redemptive history, the one who can put the exclamation point on the promises of God, the one who brings the final yes and amen. But we also see in verses 6 and 7 why he is the one who is worthy. Look at verse 6 and 7. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, the imagery changes drastically here, and it is so very powerful. Lion of the tribe of Judah, conqueror! But how does the lion of the tribe of Judah conquer? He is the lamb who was slain, but he's standing. He died, but he is not dead. He died, but he's resurrected. He stands as the resurrected one who stands as the representative of his people, the first fruits of their resurrection. He stands as the lamb who was slain. And it seems to be here that you can see the marks of the fact that he was slain. And he is standing. The Father is on the throne. Here is the Son. And he is standing, and he is conducting the events in this heavenly scene. And he is described as having seven horns. Seven, a number of completeness in this language here of all this imagery. Seven horns. Horns are strength and power. An animal would use its horn to declare its supremacy over another animal. It would lower its horn for battle and lift its horn when the battle is won. Seven horns means honor and strength and power. Seven eyes means all-knowing, and which are the seven spirits of God, a reference here to the Holy Spirit of God, sent out in all the earth. It is an amazing scene that we're drawn to here, and the Lamb is the one at the center of it, because he is worthy. He is the one who conquers through the sacrifice of himself. Now, certainly there is a reference here to the Passover lamb, the great event, the Exodus in redemptive history, which stands as that great mark of the way God delivered his people, and the death angel passed over those who had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. He is the one who fulfills the promise of the lamb, and also the one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, the suffering servant, the one who gave his life for his people, Isaiah 53. He is the Lamb. He is that one. He is the promised one. He is the one of whom John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the promised one. All of that reality in the past, all of those animal sacrifices, that sea of blood that the people lived in the midst of the constancy of, because they had to keep bringing animals, they had to keep sacrificing, they had to keep putting their hand on them, they had to keep slitting their throats, animals dying in their place, all of that comes to its conclusion, and its ultimate final conclusion, as there is the Lamb who was slain, who is standing in the midst of the throne, and he is standing because he is the one who's going to open the scroll and to break its seals. Look with me at verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Those words are so weighty and powerful. As you can imagine, John swept away in this vision, and there is the moment of absolute agony as he is crying out, as he is wailing, because there is no one found worthy, and he knows the implications of that. And then all of a sudden, stop weeping. There is one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one who is the Lamb who is slain, who is now standing. In fact, when you read the Old Testament and you read the promises about the one who would come as the Lion, pause there and read it also as lamb, because the lion conquers through the sacrifice of himself. It is so amazing. God in human flesh, a king that lays down his life for his people. And here he is the resurrected lamb, the one who is the one who ultimately vindicates history, because all of history has been a testimony of him, the one who declares that every promise that God had ever given is yes and amen. Here he is. He is the one who has the authority to take the scroll and to break the seals, and he does it. The rest of the chapter is about how do you respond to that? Well, you worship. Look with me beginning at verse 8. How we respond to the one who is worthy. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp or a lyre and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For," here's why, "for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now that building up of those terms there, comprehensive language, and also pointing to the four corners of the earth, people from all over the world, of all peoples, purchased, ransomed by what? The fact that he was slain by the shedding of his blood. Verse 10. "And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The new heavens and new earth. You remember back, we're studying through Numbers, that it was the Levites who came and took the place of the firstborn. And the imagery here is that all are priests to God. All are going to be heavenly Levites. All have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Now notice what makes him worthy. He was slain. He shed his blood. His people were bought with a price, and the price was the shedding of his own blood. These four living creatures, this angelic heavenly council comes before him and sings a new song, and the elders fall down before the Lamb, and they are singing this new song. What is this new song? Well, in the scripture, when God is, when there are these great moments in redemptive history, as God is unfolding his plan, often it says, and they sang a new song to mark a moment in redemptive history. One of the clearest is in Exodus chapter 15, after God delivers his people from bondage in Egypt, they sang what's called in Revelation the Song of Moses. They sang, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. He is the one who has delivered his people." Well, the point of Exodus was to point to this. There will be no more new songs. This is redemption consummated. It's why the Bible tells us in Revelation 15:3, as the people gather in the eternal state, they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. They sing of the redeeming work of God, what God did at a particular time to teach his people that he is a redeemer, and how he has worked to consummate that in Jesus Christ through the fact he was slain, through the fact he shed his blood. The Father will never turn his back on the Son, so he will never turn his back on the people from every tribe and tongue and nation that have been bought with the price of his precious blood. And all of those people will be a kingdom of priests who will reign with him forever and ever. Look with me, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, now there's not only the heavenly council of angelic hosts, now there is the bringing in of all of these angelic voices. And they are declaring in this vast multitude of an army of angelic beings, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. There is but one worthy. And notice how there is the expanding, progressive praise. Now, note what's going on here. First of all, they're around the throne. They're the living creatures. They're the elders. There's the myriad of angels. And then it's going to go on to say, there is every creature in heaven and every creature on land and every creature under land, and that all that is in them, ever expanding praise to the one who is worthy, the one who can unfold redemptive history, the one in whom the promises of God are yes and amen, the one who can consummate the kingdom. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, or on land and under the earth, or under land and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, note what's going on here. Ever expanding praise. And I believe there's every reason to believe that this picture of the consummated kingdom of Christ, that there will be ever expanding praise offered to God. There will never be a stopping point where praise is stagnant. There will be a new awareness of the understanding of the glory of the worthy one for all eternity. But notice what happens here. The one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, chapter 4 and chapter 5, Creator God, Lamb who fulfills all the promises of God, are pictured together in worship, the worship of God in Christ, the reason we exist. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen, meaning so be it. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The word literally means to bow before, to fall prostrate before, to face the ground. Now, the angels rebuke people who fall before them. They say, do not worship me, worship God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain but is now standing is God, God the Son. The Creator God, God the Son, are worshiped here as the worship of God in Christ, one God, three persons, Spirit-empowered praise for all eternity to the one who is worthy, to the God who has delivered his people in his own person. Jesus is forever worshiped without rebuke because he is God and he is worthy of worship. Think with me for a few more moments this evening. Chapter 4, the worship of God as Creator God. You remember back in the very beginning, God creates the world. What we have there without the presence of sin is a garden kingdom on earth. And yet there is a voice of rebellion. There's someone who comes preaching a contrary sermon. And there's the fall into sin in the midst of the garden kingdom at the very beginning of the created order. But God immediately makes a promise, a declaration of the gospel, a promise of this one who is worthy, who would redeem his people, who would reconcile his people, the one who would come and he would redeem even the very created order and a new heavens and a new earth. You see, the Bible begins in creation, a garden kingdom on earth, and the Bible ends with consummated redemption in a city kingdom, in a new heavens and new earth, a recreation. An end of history. And you know what history is in between those two events? It's a bride being made ready for a son. That's what's happening. God creates in the very beginning the fall into sin. God brings a new creation in the end. And the story in between is about God making a bride prepared for his son. Revelation tells us there's the great marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the bride and groom for all eternity. That's history. What's going on is what God is doing in the world, redeeming his people, gathering his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, gathering his church ultimately one day for the consummation of his kingdom. The goal is the consummation of redemption in the kingdom of Christ. So let me ask you the question. How do you want to die? The only answer to that question that is an act of worship is in Christ. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what it means to believe that there is one worthy who can open the scroll and break its seals and in whom every promise is yes and amen. How do you want to die? In Christ. To live is Christ and to die is gain. But there's a second part to that question. Not only in Christ, but with God's people. You do see the picture here, right? If this is the consummation of the kingdom, you don't get a condo in a gated community. Everybody's gathered here together. It is the mass of the gathering of every tribe and tongue and nation and the angelic host that is the glory and wonder of what's going on here. If the goal of history in the one who is worthy is a community of people together, then what is a taste of heaven on earth is a people who gather together in Christ, learning the art of dying, because they know that their death is not the end of the story. There is one who is worthy. And so we aren't afraid of death because we fear God. And we want to help one another die well. We should be the people in the world who aren't awkward about talking about what it means to die well. What it means to learn the art of dying in Christ in the community of faith. Do you know when you read history and you read the way Christianity took hold around the world? One of the things that people from the outside looking in were in awe of is the way Christians cared for one another, no matter what, and the way they cared for one another in death. They were there. all these other things. There's the sickness. People scatter. Oh, no, let me get away. But Christians were different. In fact, they even cared for people who were not Christians. In plagues, they stayed. And they even helped unbelievers die well. And many of them caught the disease and died themselves. Why did they do that? Because they knew that because there is one worthy, they could stare death in the face and say, "Where is your sting?" Much less the way they cared for one another as they faced death. If you'd have said, "Oh, you could have a sudden death. You could be sedated, not know anybody's around or what's going on," they would have said, "No, no, no. I want the people of God around. And I want them to help me to die well." You know, some of the most powerful moments of my life have been at the bedside of somebody who was dying, who the people gathered around had been singing hymns with, reading scripture with. They were asking for those hymns. They were eking out some words. They were mumbling scripture themselves. And then you get to a point where that person is not able to sing. A person is not able to say, "Read this to me." But you keep singing right there. And you keep reading right there. Why? Because it's true. You are singing for them. You are reading the truth of what is unfolding, even though they cannot speak. That's what we do. That's who we are. You see, because this is true. It's only those who worship preparing to die that know how to live. Do you see that? You wake up every morning and you say, "I'm not going to live forever. I've got to bang the gospel in my head fresh and anew. I got to live on the basis of it today. I'm going to breathe my last. And when I get to that point, there will be only one hope, and that there is one worthy, and it's not me." And you bang that into your head, you prepare to die, then you can face Monday with courage and boldness. And you know what we do with each other? We help each other do that together. No, we don't want to be alone. I understand. God, save us from a sudden death. Help us to sing. Help us to read. And help us to do it together. That's why we worship. There is one who is worthy. In Christ, we will say that forever. So we say it today. In Christ, we will say it forever together. So we gather and say it together today. Let's pray.